Take your Bibles once again and let's go back to the book of Isaiah chapter 61 and let's reread and let's rehear those first three verses I read in the last hour. So Isaiah 61 verses 1 to 3 will be our text for both mornings to introduce the subject and to continue with the subject. Isaiah chapter 61, again, when you go to the... As you go to the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, you may want to jot this down in your notes. Look at Luke chapter 4 when Jesus is done with his wilderness battle with the devil. He goes back home to Nazareth. He goes into the synagogue. And the synagogue leader gives him the book of Isaiah. And Jesus rolls back the pages. And lo and behold, it's Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3. Jesus reads all those verses and says, "This day, this portion of Isaiah has been fulfilled in your hearing." So you check me out, Luke chapter 4, when you get a chance. Isaiah chapter 61, I'm going to reread verses 1 to 3. And I want you to pay close attention to verse 3, because it talks about you. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord had anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek." Another word for good tidings would be gospel. "He had sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." This is not talking about some guy that got a Dear John letter and needs comfort. Someone who's broken in heart because of their sin. "And to proclaim liberty to the captives." We're not talking about people that are enslaved into physical slavery. We're talking about those who are taken captive by their sins. "The opening of the prison to them that are bound," those that are bound in their addictions, in their sins. Jesus breaks those chains. He breaks those bounds. "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." What does Jesus say in Matthew 5? "Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted." "To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes." Notice, in salvation, Jesus takes our ashes away and gives us beauty. "The oil of joy for mourning." When we live in a sinful world, there's mourning because there's pain, there's hurt, there's disappointment, there's discouragement, there's fear. In salvation, we get the oil of joy. "The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness." Beloved, sin is like a weight on our backs before salvation. That weight of guilt and shame. In salvation, that weight is lifted and is replaced with the garments of praise. "For the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." Notice how in Isaiah 61:3, God describes his people as trees, as individuals whom God the Father has planted in that soil that he has prepared. Now, let's look at my chart before we go further. I believe that teaching is done by repetition. I've been accused of being repetitive. Well, those who accuse me of that apparently never got the lesson. So we'll forgive them for now. God likens us to a body. Many parts, but when put together, it makes a whole. We are also likened, for instance, in 2 Corinthians, I believe, chapter 11, we are likened to a virgin who's been engaged to her fiancé. Also, we are likened to a bride. Jesus is the bridegroom, we are the bride. The Bible likens the church to a temple. The Bible likens the church, as we saw last Sunday, as a habitation, where God's Spirit can dwell. In Hebrews chapter 3, Jesus is described as building his own building. The church is likened to a building with walls, a roof, and a foundation, if you will. The Bible also likens God's people to a flock of sheep. Also, we are likened to good fish. The gospel brings forth good and bad fish. The bad fish are separated and tossed back into the ocean to perish. The good fish are brought in. Then in the last hour, in John chapter 15, we saw that we are likened to individual branches that are attached to one single vine. And God the Father is the husbandman in that picture. Now we're studying the fact that the Bible says that we are a husband tree. We're like a plowed piece of ground, or we're likened to a herd of cattle, or a flock of sheep, or a flock of goats, whatever they use, how they call goats. We're like livestock, and God feeds and nurtures us. He takes care of us. He provides for us, that we in turn would produce fruit, good works. Okay? And in this passage here, we find out that we are likened to trees, whom God has planted in the soil. He nurtures it. He loves us. He showers us with his blessing. He makes us to grow. He makes us to mature. And what did we learn way back in John 15 in the last hour? You have certain levels of fruit bearing. You have no fruit. You have some fruit. You have more fruit. And then you have much fruit. Now those are his words, not mine. And the question is, and you have to answer for yourself, because I don't want to know, where are you? The branches where there's no fruit, you prune them. Because they're useless. They're not producing nothing. You have to make room for more vine or more branches to grow, so they in turn hopefully would bear fruit. Maybe you're a Christian that has some fruit, and praise God for that. Maybe you're the kind of Christian that has more fruit. Or maybe you're here this morning, and praise God all the more if you're a Christian who bears much fruit. And what is the key from going to some fruit to much fruit? A simple key. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. The secret from going to some to much is your relationship to that book and to your master. Now, beloved, guess what? I can't do that for you, and you can't do that for me. So that's an individual responsibility that you need to work on. I'm just here to encourage you to work it out between you and your God. Okay, I would like you to turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, maybe up to this point, you're still thinking, Pastor, you really haven't convinced me that I'm a piece of dirt and that I'm a tree or a planting of the Lord. You really haven't convinced me. Okay, I can accept that. That doesn't bother me. But now I'm going to show you the proof. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, before we read any further, the Corinthian church, this church, Corinth, you have to have a little bit of background. And I don't mind taking the time, and hopefully you don't mind being taught. A pastor who doesn't teach needs to go sell car insurance because he's not doing his job. Corinth was a city in Greece that was located on an isthmus.
In Greece?
Man, Corinth was in Greece.
I didn't know that.
Well, now you do. See how smart you are?
Already.
See? An isthmus is nothing more but a narrow bridge of land that connects two bigger chunks of land. So this is the southern part of Greece. Corinth was a city on this isthmus. It had an eastern seaport and a western seaport. Corinth was a commercial city of wealth, commerce, and trade. So you had ships from the Eastern Empire and from Italy, the Western Empire, would go to Corinth. And so you had businessmen, you had tradesmen, you had goldsmiths, you had silversmiths, you had all kinds of businesses. It was almost like New York City of the ancient world. But there was something else. Because the city was an ancient city, and because it was a seaport, one thing about Corinth, it had temples to every known god under the sun. Because all the people that would come there to trade, they would spend time in Corinth. Well, they would go to church. They would go to their little temple church, and they would worship all the different gods of the Greeks and the Romans. Some of these temples had male and female prostitutes. And some of the religions back then taught, if you really want to get engaged with your god, you went to bed with another guy or another woman or in an orgy, whatever, and you got all this pleasure, and that's how you would connect with your gods. So Corinth was not only a city of wealth and making buku money, it was a city where the devil ran free. And then guess who comes traveling down in the middle of the first century? A little man named Paul. In Acts chapter 18, check me out, read Acts chapter 18, and you will find out what happens. Paul goes to Corinth, and my word, the whole city was given over to an orgy of death and darkness. And guess what God does? You know what God likes to do? He plants a church right in the middle of that cesspool. But there was a problem. The members of this church came from backgrounds where homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality, having sex with another animal, all kinds of addictions. They had drugs back in those days besides, you know, wine and such. They had different types of herbs that they could smoke or smell to get into a high. These people got saved, but guess what? Just like any modern day church, these people came into the church with all this baggage from the street right here. And in time, the Corinthian church was saddled with problems. They had false doctrine. They were even drunk at the Lord's table. When they observed the Lord's table, they didn't wait for everyone to come together to do the Lord's table. Those who were rich and who could afford it would bring their picnic basket with the booze, and they were drunk in the Lord's Supper. You read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and Paul has to deal with people who were partaking the Lord's Supper, and they were intoxicated. There was one guy in the church, he went to bed with his father's second wife, the stepmother. He went to bed, and the church did nothing, and Paul had to excommunicate him. That's 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 8, you had Christians taking another Christian and suing them in the court in front of a lost judge. You know what Paul says to the Corinthian church? There isn't one wise dude among you that can arbitrate your own squabbles. You got to go before an unbelieving judge and air the church's laundry? 1 Corinthians 15, guess what? There was some in the church that said that there was no resurrection from the dead. This was a church. Then in the first three chapters, this church had cliques. There was the Paul clique. We are of Paul. Then there was the Apollos clique. Then there was the Peter clique. And then there were the real pious ones. You had others off to the side, and here's what they said. We belong to the Jesus Club. That trumps all of you. And yet Paul calls them, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, a church. You thought you had problems in other churches. This church here was in sad state. And so 1 Corinthians, you know what Paul does in 1 Corinthians? He takes the whole church to the woodshed and he whoops them in his words. Then in 2 Corinthians, guess what happens? You had people in the church saying, who's Paul? Who is he? He's short, dumpy, but boy, his words are strong. There were those in the Corinthian church who denied that Paul was an apostle. And when Paul would come and leave, when Paul left the back door to this church, these individuals would come along and say, Paul's teaching you false. And in 2 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11, he takes his adversaries in this church to the woodshed. Did you know that? 1 and 2 Corinthians is a church that was in bad shape. Okay? Now, you may not know that. I'm telling you, and I'm telling you the chapters where you're going to find all the garbage. Their garbage was in the Bible for all to read. How's that grab you? God took a church 2,000 years ago, and in 1 and 2 Corinthians, God airs their church laundry for you and I to read about, whereby we won't be like them. Well, with all that in mind, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at verse 4. Paul talks about this division within the church. Ready? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am Apollos, are ye not carnal? Don't you act worldly? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every one. The Apostle Paul here is ticked off. He's saying, why are you a church that's supposed to be many parts but one body? You are many parts with different churches all under the same roof. He says, who's Paul? Who's Apollos? We're just simply servants that brought you the good news whereby you believed. We are not superstars. Don't put us on pedestals and don't break yourselves up into little clubs. Read on. I have planted, verse 6, Apollos watereth, but God gave the increase. Now notice verses 6. Look at the imagery. What type of an imagery does Paul fall back on that these Corinthians could easily relate to? What's this idea of one planting and one watering, but God gives the increase? What is that mental picture that the Corinthians can look out the window and see unfolding before their eyes? People planting in a field. See? He uses the imagery of a husbandry. He uses the imagery of a tilled field. Paul comes along, and Paul simply plants the seed. Apollos came along, and he waters, but notice who gives the increase. Not you, not me, but God. But now notice, please. Please follow. So then neither is he, verse 7, that planted anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. What is Paul saying in verse 7? The one who plants and the one that waters, they're not superstars. Don't put them on a pedestal. They're just servants. Who's the key player? God. Now, he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Here it comes. Underline this. Because now you can't tell me I'm giving you false doctrine. Ye are God, say it. Husbandry. There you go. See, I'm going to lead you along. These past 2 hours, I'm just taking you for a ride. I'm just simply carrying you with me. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are what?
God's building.
Remember I had up here? We are likened to a building. I didn't make that up. All I'm showing you is where I found it. It's found in God's word. So here Paul uses the illustration of a plowed field. Right? Paul plants the seed. Apollos comes along and he waters it. And that's showing there's more preaching, more praying, there's more pleading, more prayer, more pleading, more watering, and then God the Holy Spirit comes at his appointed time. And he does what? He breathes on that seed
and life comes forth. And that's what God does for you in salvation. He made you alive in Christ. You were once dead in your sins, and God the Father sent someone into your life who planted the seed of the gospel right here. And maybe there was a time when you didn't believe or you struggled. Maybe your addictions or whatever it was really weighing you down. But then in God's appointed time, a wonderful thing occurred. On God's appointed time with you, He let the Spirit of God breathe upon you, and the chains of your bondage were broken. He let you out of the prison house of sin, and He took off the garments of your mourning, and He replaced it with the garments of praise. Amen. That's what He does. And did you notice? Have I read any human book as a quotation? I'm reading it right out of this blessed book. Look at that verse 9. For we are laborers together. The Corinthian church were taking all of God's servants and simply pegging them against each other. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. Then you had the sanctified ones in the front row. I belong to the Jesus Club. Paul says, you're so foolish. Paul says, Apollos, Paul, Peter, we're just simple servants. We just simply plant seed. We just simply water it. But it's God who gives the increase. And then what does he say in that verse 9? Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. So let that sink in. You, if you're a believer here this morning, you are a building. You are a temple. You are a house. You are a habitation. Listen to this. Where the third member of the Godhead has chosen to dwell within you. And therefore, you are God's possession. Now listen to this from these lips. Not only does God own you, you own Him. And the only connection is Christ. No man can touch the Father and live. So we need a mediator. We need someone to come in between this God who is holy and I'm unholy. I need someone to make a connection between Him and me. And that one who bridges the gap is not the preacher. Ain't the Pope. And ain't the Sunday school teacher. It's not even the President of the U.S. of A. Listen carefully. The one who spans that gap, the one who's that bridge, who touches God and touches you, is the God-man, Christ Jesus. So yes, God owns you. And you, my dear friend, He owns as well. And you own Him. Now, for those of you taking notes, the word husbandry here is a different form of the word I gave you the last hour. I'm going to give it to you if you want to spell it on your notes. Ready? G-E-O. It's very similar, but it has a different ending. G-E-O. R-G-I-O-N. G-E-O-R-G-I-O-N. It's the same word last hour, but a different form to the ending. And this word means a tillage. It means a cultivation. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, New Testament book. I'll show you where the word is used. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, New Testament. Just find your Bible tab, Hebrews chapter 6. Tillage or a cultivation, something that's cultivated, something that is tilled. Whenever you till the ground, you take the plow and you begin to plow up the ground by having those furrows that you would simply plow up the ground. Well, turn to Hebrews chapter 6. And let me show you the mental picture of this word that is used there in 1 Corinthians 3 and 9. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building.
Hebrews chapter 6, look at verses 6. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to open shame. For the earth drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it. Now notice again how Paul here, the writer of Hebrews, notice how Paul goes back to the mental picture of a farmer in a field. For the earth which drinketh in the rain, okay, now yesterday we had a little bit of rain. Well, that rain soaks into the ground. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessings from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. So notice in verse 7, you have the proper crop coming up out of the ground. All right? You put corn, and corn comes up. You put wheat, and wheat comes up. But notice in verses 8, he talks about thorns and briars. These are noxious weeds. These are weeds which rob the good plants of moisture by robbing the rainwater that falls upon it. What do you do with the weeds? What do you do with dandelions? You root them up by the roots and you get rid of them. Well, in this ancient time frame here, they would take all of these weeds, these noxious weeds that were useless, and they would gather them up, make a big pile, and put a match, and you burn them. So notice the contrast. The first verse I read talks about those who are good plants. They bring forth corn, they bring forth wheat, they bring forth whatever that seed is. But then, as these good plants are growing, you got these nasty weeds popping up. And the farmer has to go out there and pick them. And many times, the women went out there in the field, got on their knees, and they literally picked them by hand. They picked them, gathered them up, and since they're useless, you can't even make a salad, they got burnt. We'll read on. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things which accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Paul here is making a contrast between a false believer and a true believer. The true believer is found in that first verse, where the rain comes, the plant comes up, and it bears whatever, the herb, the spice, the corn, the wheat, which is likened to you. But the unbeliever is likened to that weed that needs to be removed because he's taking up space. He's also robbing the good plants of the moisture that it needs. So Paul here uses this illustration. Now, to the astute Bible student, to the one who really reads the Bible carefully, a cascade of both Old and New Testament images should now be flooding into your mind. Look at Jeremiah. Now I want you to jot these down. And I want you to go back at your, whenever you have time, to go back and to study these, either as a couple or as an individual. Look at Jeremiah chapter 4, Old Testament prophet. Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 3 to 4. Jeremiah chapter 4. We're almost done. Hang in there.
Like we're going anywhere, I'm hungry.
I know. Well, hang in there. That's why you need to get, before coming to church, try to get a good breakfast in your tum-tum.
We did.
Okay?
We did.
Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4. Look at verses 3 to 4. Thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourself to the Lord. Take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn, that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Whoa! We just got done reading in the New Testament, in Hebrews, You take those noxious weeds and you burn them. You find the same lingo here. Notice what God says to the men of Israel back in these days. Now, Jeremiah lived some 600 years before the birth of Jesus. For those of you that may want to know that, he lived some 600 years before Jesus' birth. Notice in verses 3, the first example is from the ground. Break up your fallow ground. Okay, the word fallow talks about ground that is hard. Ground that is hard, almost like cement. Well, when you throw seed on that type of ground, the birds are going to come and simply gobble up all the seeds, and you got nothing left to harvest. There's nothing there to grow. So the farmer got to get out there and plow up that field, turn that ground over, loosen the ground, break up that clogs of ground, and make it soft and pliable so that the seed can be received. Okay, break it up. And so here God is addressing the human heart. God here is using a picture about the human heart. The human heart, when it's lost and not saved, is very hard and very callous towards God. The person who's lost in their sins are hard, callous, stony ground, ground that is cold and lifeless, no love for God, no desire for God, there's no appetite for God, there's no appetite for the Bible, there's no appetite to serve Christ. They reject the gospel. They reject you. They reject the book. They reject the church. God the Holy Spirit must come and break up that fallow ground. And then you come along as a good Christian and you begin to share the gospel. You begin to share the claims of Christ. That's like seed. And maybe the person doesn't respond right away. Okay, I'll just file that. Then someone else comes along and begins to water that seed. And then God, the Holy Spirit, does what? Breathe. And the light bulbs go off. And the eyes are now open. The heart is open. The mind is open. The ears are open. And what do? They embrace Christ. There was a time when their ground was hard. Now it's soft. It's warm. It's alive. Because God, the Holy Spirit, has made it so. But then notice the next illustration, verse 4. Circumcise yourself to the Lord. Now, beloved, this is not talking about you going to a doctor and having something done to your body part. This is not talking about physical circumcision. It's talking about the circumcision of one's heart. What does this say? Remove your foreskin. Remove it. And notice the context here is not talking about the physical body that needs to go to a doctor to have a piece of skin removed from one's body part. We're talking about the foreskin of one's heart that needs to be removed. And so breaking up the ground to make it receive the seed and having one's heart circumcised on the inside are synonymous, pointing to one thing: God coming to a sinner and enlightening their minds, opening up their hearts, taking away the chains of their bondage and their addictions and their hang-ups, and then filling them with His Spirit and saving them. That's what God does in salvation. Isn't that beautiful? Turn to Hosea, a little minor book. Hosea chapter 10. Hosea. Just go further along in the Old Testament from Jeremiah. Keep on working your way to the right, turning pages. And look at Hosea chapter 10. Hosea chapter 10. Hosea chapter 10. Look at verses 12 to 13. Hosea chapter 10. Everyone there? Sold to yourself in righteousness. Now, do you go to Walmart and buy a package of seed that's called righteousness? No. So we're talking spiritually. We're talking about salvation. Sow to yourself in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your what? Fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Ye have plowed wickedness. Now notice how God likens the sinner in his lifestyle as one plowing wickedness, not seed. Plowing, there was a time when I practiced plowing wickedness. And if we're all honest, I don't care what background you came from, we all plowed wild oats, okay? So let's be honest, and don't be afraid to be honest, okay? Notice, ye have plowed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way, notice, thy way, not the Lord's way, and the multitude of thy mighty men. You went around a certain gang, you hanged around certain people who thought they were mean and bad, that they were God's gift to the universe. They thought they had all the answers to life, right? You hang around people who thought that they didn't need God, but you needed them, right? They would give you whatever you needed to make you high or to make you, you know, intoxicated. They gave you whatever you wanted from them so they can hold you as a captive to their lifestyle, my dear friends. Isn't that amazing? Notice, sow to yourself in righteousness and reap mercy. You want mercy from the Lord? Then reap, sow righteousness in your life. What else does it say? Break up your fallow ground. Notice, why is there such an important need to break up one's cold heart? Because it's time to do what?
Seek
the Lord. There you go, sister. It's time to seek the Lord. That's the imperative. That is the demand. Why should I break up my fallow ground? Why should I look to the Lord and say, Lord, have mercy upon me and break up this stubborn heart? Hosea tells us, well, beloved, it's time to seek the Lord, lest you perish. Whoa. Look at Proverbs, right in the middle of the Old Testament. Proverbs 11. Look at verses 18. Proverbs. You got to go back now to the left. Proverbs 11 and verse 18. Have you noticed so far this hour and the last hour how the Bible uses so many earthly illustrations to teach the Bible? Like raising cattle, raising sheep, or sowing crops in the ground. Jesus used these illustrations to so that the people could just relate to his imagery because it was all around them. Look at Proverbs 11, right? In verse 18, notice the same image. The wicked worketh a deceitful work, but to him that what? Soweth righteousness shall be a sure reward. So you have the wicked on one hand, he does his plowing, he does his planting, he does his watering, and all that he gets in the bargain is what? Darkness and death. You as a saint, you come along and you sow in righteousness, you sow mercy, you sow peace, you sow the love of God, and what do you get? A sure reward. So the question is this, which one do you desire? Death or a sure reward. Beloved, this hard, fallow ground pictures our cold, stubborn, and spiritually dead hearts before we were saved. When we were born in our mother's womb, when we were conceived, or when we were born, we came out of our mother's womb, not a sweet, cuddly, innocent person. We came out as a snake. With all the poison of Adam in our bosom. It just took a matter of time to get a little older, and then we began to use the wickedness that we were born with to commit sin, to lie, to cheat, to steal, to disobey, to rebel. By nature, and eventually by choice, our spiritual deadness, this separation from the life of God, this fallow ground, this heart of men, its mind, its affections, and yes, even its will, was in bondage and remained in chains until God the Holy Spirit breathed life upon us. We will not obey the command to break up our fallow ground. The man who's lost, the woman who's lost, the child that is lost, the person who is not a true child of God has no desire, no inkling, no appetite to break up that fallow ground because they love it, they feed it, and they enjoy it. We will choose to sow evil seeds, which in turn produces evil, worthless lives and fruit. We will resist anything God has to say in His Word. In a lost state, in an unregenerate state, the lost man will continually resist anything that God says from His Word. And they will also resist anything that you might say from His Word. We will despise, we will hide, we will hold down, we will even suppress the smallest of the tuggings of God's Holy Spirit that may come upon us. And like our first parents, we will run and hide and offer tons of excuses. We will blame everyone around us for our own shortcomings and our own sins, but we will never own up to what we are in Adam. By nature, the one who is in Adam has no desire to break up one's fallow ground. No desire. And therefore, beloved, as I close, since man is in such a bad state, God must be the power and the force outside of him who comes to the man and breaks up the fallow ground. See, God gives you and I the command. I just got done showing you. God commands us to break up the fallow ground, but we have no desire and no willpower to break up that ground. So who's the one that's going to help me and you? Not the preacher, not the Pope, not the Sunday school teacher, not even the federal government. God himself, the power and the person outside of us, must come and break up that ground. And then God's word is then planted in our bosom. And then God the Holy Spirit breathes upon it. And then conception forms in the heart. The foreskin of the heart is removed. The fallow ground has been broken. The Word of God has been planted. The Word of God has been nurtured with water and prayer. And what happens? God brings eternal life to that person. So if you're here this morning, and God has done a wonderful work in your soul, I'm here to tell you, he broke up the ground that you had no desire to break. He planted the seed that you didn't want to be, that you didn't want to be planted. He watered that seed when you did not want any watering at all. And God the Holy Spirit breathed upon that seed when you had no desire for him to meddle in your life. And God brought forth life where there was once death. Well, no fruit, fruit, much fruit, more fruit, much fruit. Where are you? Answer to yourself. I got to answer for me. But if you desire to go from a little fruit to much fruit, I point right here. I point here. You take those two and you tap into the Spirit who's within you. And in time, you will bear much fruit. And you will truly be the planting of the Lord. So we've seen Christ as the head. You and I are the body. You and I are a habitation. And now what did you learn? You're a husband tree. You're a piece of dirt that God came, broke up the clods, removed the stones, put in the seed, watered it, and then he brought forth life where there was once emptiness and death. Let's pray. Father, again, Lord, we come into your presence to thank you for the day. And I know that maybe a whole lot of material was given here this morning, but it's needful material. We need to hear this. We don't have the option to simply turn the page and say it's not there. Father, may your people who are here this morning come to realize who they are in Christ. They're more than just a name and an address on a mailbox. They are children of the Most High. They are the very building of the Most High. They are the very husbandry of the Most High. They are the very building that Jesus is now building. Father, may you open their eyes and their hearts to the reality of who and what they are in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.